The Lord very often prayed, and he very often took his disciples with him. And he made the times of prayer an opportunity very often for instruction. On the occasion in Luke 9 verse 28 following, he took with him Peter and John and James. In chapter 8 verse 51, you remember he suffered no man to go in when he raised up the girl who died. No one save Peter and James and John. And Matthew tells us that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to the disciples to wait there. But he took Peter and James and John a little closer, that they might observe his prayer, keep watch with him. Peter was the man whom the Lord had chosen, the rock who should preach Jesus, the true rock, the true foundation. James was the first one to be martyred among the apostles, though Stephen was martyred before him. And John, of course, lived to a ripe old age and gave us the book of Revelation as well as the Gospel according to John. It's a good thing to notice, perhaps, just as we begin this study, that James and John were brothers. That James was cut off in his prime and imprisoned on the whim of Herod and put to death. Peter, because Herod saw that pleased the Jews, Peter was arrested, but Peter was released when the doors swung open. But James's brother John lived for many, many, many years after, probably 60 odd, and gave us the gospel. The same thing doesn't happen in life to brothers and sisters that are brought up together always. Even when they're both saved, even when they serve the Lord equally, as we may presume that James and John did, their lives, though they were with Jesus for those 3 years, afterwards took completely different tracks. And it's good to be reminded, whoever we are, that our times are in his hand. Probably the great connection here between what we look at as Jesus went up into the mount where he was transfigured and the few verses immediately before. Do you remember that in Luke 9:26 we're told, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's glory and in the glory of the holy angels." The Lord is talking about glory. The Lord is talking about the tremendous wonders. It speaks in one of the letters about the Lord changing our vile body, that it may be like unto his glorious body. And the glory of the body of the Lord Jesus lies in its indestructibility, lies in its eternity, lies in its perfections, and all these things we will in our measure share when we enter into his glory. But Jesus had said to the disciples as an encouragement that he would return. And he would be seen in a different way from what they were seeing him then. that they would see him, as we later know, coming on the clouds of heaven. Hasn't happened yet. But he would come with his own glory, with his Father's glory, with the angel's glory. And that was no time to be ashamed of him. No time for the Father to be, for the Saviour to be ashamed of those who let him down. Glorious moments are not to be missed. And then a week or so after, he took them up to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Don't think we know which mountain it was. Jesus, who knew everything, knew that they were going to see him with a little revelation of his glory. But ostensibly, and first and foremost, they went to pray. He took Peter and John and James up into a mountain to pray. Now, we do know the contents of the Lord's Prayer. Many people have said that John 17, the name Lord's Prayer would better apply to that, probably. But we don't know otherwise the contents of any of the prayers that Jesus made. The disciples, if they didn't go to sleep, which they did in Gethsemane, which they did here, if they didn't go to sleep, would have known a little bit about what was said. And undoubtedly Jesus told them about what he prayed in Gethsemane. But prayer is very easy to put to one side. Jesus made a deliberate effort to bring circumstances about which would give him time to pray. And the strange thing, of course, is about prayer, that the busier we are, the less time we've got to do it, just when we want it more. I always think that's quite a conundrum. Do you remember how Jesus said to busy disciples, it's your job to pray for the next generation of reapers in the field? And you would have thought all the others could do that, let them get on with what they were doing. But it's not how Jesus has it. And however tight and hard it is, we are to pray for his blessing, for the Father's blessing, for spiritual life upon our lives and upon the work of the preaching of the gospel. Well, Jesus took this example. The last time he'd been with them for prayer, well, the last recorded time, just a week before, expect they've been together with him on other occasions, I don't know. But the last recorded time, he'd taken the opportunity to teach them about who he was, about his person, and about trusting in him and working for him. This time, he took the opportunity that they might see his glory. I imagine they didn't know. I imagine he was excited about that. It is a wonderful thing that the Saviour kept himself hidden. They could see he was so friendly. They could see he was so nice. They could see he was so human. And they were aware that he did wonderful things. But the full significance of who he was and who had befriended them had never come across. When later, knowing that he had come from God and was returning to God, he washed the disciples' feet. Still, even then, he knew who he was. They only had an inkling. But on this occasion, he gave to these three, John and James, he gave to these three the opportunity just to have a little insight into who the Saviour is. We need that insight. He is our friend. As he said concerning Thomas, "Thomas, you have seen me and believed, but blessed are they that have not seen and believed. But we are those who have not seen, among the millions of those who have not seen and believed." And yet the Saviour is still the same in his being to each one of us as he was to those disciples. And all this is ministered to us by the Holy Spirit, who points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter and James and John went with him. And though it doesn't come across like this in Matthew and Mark, which I would persuade you to read alongside Luke's recording of it, it's in Matthew 17 and in Mark 9, you get the impression from Luke that they slept through the earlier part of what was going on. It doesn't come across so much in the other two Gospels, so we'll take what's here, just for our understanding, and then you can read the other two accounts and put the picture together. Matthew and Mark both use the word transfigured, but Luke doesn't. Mark, who's always very vivid, says that his robes were so white as no fuller could whiten them. You know, we have preserved in many of the names like Miller that people have, and Butler, all sorts of names of jobs that were significant in days gone by, and many of them aren't so significant now. And here it was too, that whiter than a fuller could whiten them. The fuller's job was to wash white garments and make them even whiter by any concoction of powder that he, being brilliant in those days, was able to do. And so he whitened the fuller. But only Mark mentions the fuller. But it's all a wonderful description of how the Lord Jesus appeared. The fashion of his countenance changed. His raiment was white and glistering, shining. So both his clothing and his face, his person, there was a change. Would appear to be a temporary change. Would appear to be just a vision of his true nature. Now, when Jesus was with men, he didn't appear extraordinary, as we've suggested to you. He did extraordinary things, but probably you'd never know from looking at him. Indeed, Isaiah hints that it's quite otherwise. There was nothing in him that we would desire him. Looking at him from a purely fleshly point of view, if we couldn't see something spiritual in him, there would be nothing that would mark him out as a man to be desired in any way. But now, here was this great glory. Glory is a very difficult word to define. I keep saying to myself now, what does it consist of? It certainly consists of the appearance of perfection. The appearance of majesty. That's the word that Peter uses when he himself describes it in his letter. We saw his majesty. Interesting. Matthew, Mark, Luke weren't there. Peter, who has that little bit in his letter, was. So you ought also to pay great attention to the things that he writes in his letter about this occasion. And then there appeared to him two men. Now, this is very mysterious. It didn't come across as mysterious, or perhaps it did come across in a later as ominous, but on the whole it was glorious. But it was mysterious. How did they know that it was Moses or Elijah. Would you recognize Elijah if you saw him? Or Moses? How did they know? Was it from what they were talking about? Luke implies they were asleep. And then there's other things. Do you remember how Moses died? No man, God took him, and no man knows where his tomb is to this day. Elijah went up to glory in chariots of fire, you recall. It's difficult to know, isn't it? There's a mystery here. You could argue about Moses that he wasn't buried. The man didn't actually know what happened to him. That he, together with Elijah, was bodily in heaven. And this was not a spiritual visionary appearance like of Christ in Old Testament days, when he wasn't in the flesh but looked like a man, but actually was Elijah and Moses coming back with their bodies. Who knows? But it's a mystery, which is what I said. And it remains a mystery. But they appeared in glory. But the interesting thing is what they talked with him about. They spoke of his decease, his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Isn't that unusual? You're going to accomplish your death? Am I? It's a powerful expression, isn't it? And that's why I chose the hymn about he volunteered to give up his life. Nobody took it from him. It's a decease that he should accomplish. He was always in charge of it. He knew why he was going to die. He didn't flinch from dying. And he perfectly accomplished all that it was designed to accomplish in the saving of the souls of every one of the elect. But they spoke of that to him. It doesn't say why. It doesn't say that an angel was sent strengthening him, as in Gethsemane. Just they spake to him of his decease. Now, he knew it in verse 22, and we're looking at verse 31. But in verse 22, Jesus had said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. We know very well that it hadn't gone in, as far as the disciples were concerned. And neither did the events on the Mount of Transfiguration seem to make it any clearer to them. But these words that were spoken by them as representing the law and the prophets. Elijah was not a writing prophet, he was a speaking prophet, or one of the former prophets that was mentioned, who do men say that I am? But they represent there the law with all its types, the prophecies with all its affirmations way beforehand, hundreds of years beforehand, as being fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus. That's why they in particular are there. And the encouragement which it doubtless gave to the Lord Jesus in his humanity, though he knew all these things in his humanity and his Godhead, was that he should now be encouraged once again that the Father was behind all this, that the Father had sent these two to be with him, and that he'd also sent the power and the glory to reveal on in this mountain the real nature of the Saviour to his disciples. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Now, when you read that and you compare it with the other Gospels, you think perhaps that is a description of the earlier time, and they'd awoken by the time Moses and Elijah were talking with them. They could have done. It makes perfect sense. And of course, Jesus would have told them afterwards what it all meant. And it came to pass as they departed, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. As they departed, or as they were departing from him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was when they made booths, where they made temporary accommodation and for a week lived in the streets. And it was representative of the joy that is given when the harvest is concluded. Now, Peter not bearing any of these things in mind, I think. That was the whole point. He wanted to say something. There isn't always a need to say something, but he always seems to say something. Not knowing what he said, but he felt he should say something. It's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But what about them? The command to tabernacles was usually that the worshippers should be in the tabernacles. He really wasn't quite with regard to what he was saying. But the force of it seems to be that they could see that it was a wonderful opportunity. They wanted it to last forever. You know what it's like to have a wonderful day. Perhaps the weather was nice. Perhaps you had the people around you that you particularly love. Perhaps you did very enjoyable things. And you think, oh, I wish this day didn't have to come to an end. And I think that's what Peter, and probably within the other side, was thinking. Now, when they go down from the mountain, they're going to meet a very difficult situation. And I remember my own pastor preaching on that. It's one thing to be in church, and it's another thing to go back out into the world and face other situations. You're lifted up high, and then suddenly you're brought down low. And there is something of that, certainly, in this part of the story. Peter didn't want to go back to reality. He didn't want anything other. He wanted this to last for as long as it possibly could last. And he didn't know what he said. The Feast of the Tabernacles was commanded by the Lord for as long as the Old Testament dispensation occurred. But it was not for Peter to go inventing ways of worshipping or imitating those things. Well, while he was still speaking, obviously nothing came of that. While he was still speaking, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. The other two Gospels say they were sore afraid. And the meaning there is exceedingly afraid. So it was a joyful occasion. And yet it was awesome. God was clearly present there. This was the cloud that is known by its Hebrew word Shekinah. It is often spoken of in the Old Testament, appearing, hiding Moses at times, leading the people on. There came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they realized that, taken together with seeing Elijah and Moses, and Jesus transfigured, now this was also very awesome. They were in the presence of things spiritual and absolutely beyond them. And out of the cloud comes a voice. And the voice says much the same things as had been said when Jesus came out of the water at baptism. This is my beloved son, Matthew and Mark record, in whom I am well pleased, as does Peter. Luke alone doesn't. But I think Luke omits it because it has a certain power to, if it's omitted. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus is pleasing to the Father. I believe that all of us should be aware that there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the Saviour is the well-beloved of the Father. Only he is loved by him. This is my beloved son. What he's doing pleases me well. Going to the cross. But the emphasis as you read Luke is hear him. Hear him. They hadn't been hearing him. They hadn't been taking on board what he said about dying and going to the cross and rising again. And the whole picture is of the great necessity there is for us as believers to hear the Lord Jesus, to read the Gospels and to take in the teaching and apply it to our lives and to do things his way as best we can understand it. But he is the one who is to be heard. Not all the people who would lead us astray, not all the false teachers that Peter preaches about and says that they're coming. Hear him. Go back to the scriptures. Go back to the Saviour. Make sure you've got all the things that he's saying. Make sure that you're an exponent of them, that you put them into practice in your own life as near as you can. Hear him, says the Father. Maybe the emphasis was hear him. Peter never forgot it. I always remember my first church where I went to hear and heard the gospel and believed, where I knew I should be baptized and was baptized, where I heard the message about being a pastor and where I was ordained. I've always valued that place. It's a bit special. Equally, it went. They sold it to be a supermarket. So on the one hand, I know the value of a building where there are precious memories. Equally, I know that those things, earthly speaking, don't last forever. But Peter, you see, in that second letter in the first chapter, he says, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. That wasn't holy. The holiness lay in the visitation of God on that occasion. And that Peter understood that and respected it. The holiness lay in what the Lord had done there. The holiness of any building, say of this building, lies for the transactions that the Lord has had with any of us in our hearts while we're here. It doesn't matter that the building, what the building looks like. It's what the Lord has done in any particular place for our soul. That becomes holy. That was what made it holy for Peter. And that's how he remembered it. I finish in this way. Here we see the Lord Jesus just for an instant in the days of his flesh. A little bit as he will be in his glory. In John 12, the Lord Jesus says that where I am, there shall my servant be. In John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. And in his great prayer in John 17, just before he was leaving this world and going to the Father. He said, verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It is our destiny to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus in all his power. We won't need three tabernacles. This will be a permanent state for everlasting. We will dwell with him in the midst of that glory. Now, the whiteness stands for purity, for holiness. But we will be able to live with that holiness. We can't now. But we will be transformed. We will be made new. Our souls shall be joined with our bodies. And we should be doing 1 Corinthians 15. They shall be made like unto his glorious body. I mentioned about our vile bodies shall be made like unto his glorious body. We will have glorious bodies. Peter and James and John saw the Saviour with his glorious body. We shall see and live with the Saviour in all his glory forever and forever. But we shall be glorified ourselves. No more sin. No more inadequacy. No more forgetfulness. No more difficulty in learning. None of the things that we associate. All the good things enhanced, such as brain power, willpower, subject to the Saviour and so on. But all these things made fit for eternity. I guess, but I'm only guessing, that we'll know every other Christian who ever will is there. And that'll need some brain power and some affectionate power. We will be glorified. And we get a glimpse there of how it will be in the glory. The Saviour will be in the fullness of his power, but also in his manhood. His manhood has gone to glory. And we shall have our bodies, and they will be changed, and we shall be resurrected, and we shall be glorified also. These things just lasted an hour or so, but they shall be for all of us, as they were for Peter, though he was crucified upside down, they say. And there it is for all of us, that we shall be made like him, behold his glory, forever and ever. I trust as you go home tonight, perhaps, and read Matthew 17 and read Mark 9 and read this again and read 2 Peter 1, those few verses again, the Lord will speak to you about the glory that is yet to be revealed, that will be yours, that will be mine. This is the faith we live in hope of, and that hope will never be disappointed. Amen.